As I intimated earlier, we have a baptism appointed for our morning worship today, and so we want to direct our thoughts towards a theme that pertains very much to the baptism of children. I think we're all aware that the subject of baptism is and has been somewhat of a thorny subject throughout the last number of centuries in the history of the Christian Church. And various issues around baptism are controversial. Take, for instance, the question of how. How are we to baptize? Do we dip or immerse? Do we sprinkle or do we pour? There are a variety of viewpoints on that subject. And then you bring in the second question, the who of baptism. Who are we to dip, sprinkle or pour? And the issue becomes even more heated. Some, of course, hold to the position that only professing believers are to be baptized. And there are a range of viewpoints, even within that viewpoint, as to what age that professing believer should be baptized. Maybe 12 or 16 or 18. There's a variety of opinions. We take a different viewpoint altogether, and that is that not only are those who were unbaptized upon their profession of faith to be baptized, but their children or their households also. I suppose you know that as infant baptism, pedo-baptism. That statement doesn't strictly define our position. We believe in covenant baptism, and hopefully we'll see how that plays out. Now, those people who don't agree with us have all kinds of arguments against us. And I suppose you, as Presbyterians living in the southern states of America, will have to contend with all kinds of criticisms against infant baptism. False caricatures, like the Reformation went so far, but not far enough. So what happened was the men recovered the doctrine of Scripture, justification by faith alone. They give to us the gospel, but they were kind of sentimentally attached to infant baptism, and they found the psychology of breaking with it a little too much. So they kept the practice. Or maybe they were trying to manage things in the church, and they realized that if Rome was still baptizing the children, and the Reformed Church moved away, or the Lutheran Church, as it would have been in Germany as well, if they abandoned the practice then, people wouldn't go with them, because their children wouldn't get baptism. Maybe you've heard it characterized like that, but stop and think for a moment. Do you think Martin Luther is really going to be swayed by those kinds of sentimental arguments? Do you think John Calvin, who was willing to be exiled from Geneva over the government of the church, do you think he's going to be forced into denying what he, or forced into a position that he didn't think was scriptural? It seems completely out of character. Interestingly, Martin Luther had already written on the subject of baptism by 1518. He had given his viewpoint on that subject. Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland also wrote on the doctrine of infant baptism very early on in the Reformation. And Zwingli in particular taught that the children of believers were to be baptized because God had included them in the covenant of grace. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And therefore, as circumcision was to be applied to the children of believers in the Old Testament, therefore baptism, the New Testament covenant sign, was to be applied to children in the New Testament. This was established very early on in the period of the Reformation. But then other objections arise when we say that. That this whole idea of children in the covenant of grace and the sign being applied to them continues into the New Testament. Our more thoughtful critics will say, but there's been a change, you see. The covenant in the New Testament is not administered in the same way as it was in the Old Testament. It's become narrower. And as for identifying circumcision with baptism, we can't do that. The Bible doesn't do that the way Presbyterians would like it to. And so they might come to you and say, circumcision in the Old Testament was a physical sign for a national covenant, like a kind of national badge that you belong to Israel, or you were one of the physical seed of Abraham. But when we come into the New Testament, baptism is a spiritual ordinance. In a spiritual covenant, and it's for spiritual children. So you see, the children of Abraham today are only those who believe, and therefore only those kind of spiritual children can receive the rite of baptism. What I want to do today is to establish that that is really a misreading of God's revelation of his covenant. And it's also a misunderstanding of the application of the sign, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. We're turning to Colossians chapter 2, and our text is found there in verse 11 and verse 12, where Paul says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, before we proceed, I do want to establish in your minds that this text is not actually speaking about the physical application of circumcision or the physical administration of baptism. It's talking about the spiritual realities behind them. But that pours into our subject today, because baptism is a sign of those spiritual realities, as circumcision was a sign of those spiritual realities. And so it instructs us very much upon our subject. What I want to do, first of all, is to consider the identity of these two signs, circumcision and baptism. And then, having done that, we want to consider the recipients of these signs, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then, thirdly, we want to apply what we've learned by emphasizing the necessity of the grace signified. In other words, we need more than the sign. So the identity of the signs, the recipients of the signs, and the necessity for what is signified. Well, what's happening here in Colossians chapter 2? Paul is writing against particular errors, and there are really two groups of errors. The first we might call legalism, and the second would be mysticism. And both these groups of teachers, legalists and mystics, they agreed at this point that they believed that you needed Christ plus something else in order to be saved. So the legalist would have said, you need Christ plus the Old Testament ceremonial law. You need Christ plus circumcision. The mystic may have said, you need Christ plus an ascetic, monkish kind of life. Don't touch this, don't taste that, withdraw from the world, that kind of idea. But the point in both of these was Christ plus something else. Now, Paul addresses this in verse 10 of Colossians 2, and he says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And with that one statement, he explodes the error of the legalist and the mystic. You don't need Christ plus anything. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have enough. Now, let's stop there. This is a polemical kind of sermon. We are trying to defend the doctrine of infant baptism. But this roots us. The fundamental thing is, we need Christ. Now, we can disagree with our Baptist brethren, but if we believe in infant baptism and we don't have Christ, we're going to hell. Amen. If they reject infant baptism and they don't have Christ, they're going to hell. So don't miss Jesus Christ this morning. It sets it in context and gives us perspective. If you have Christ, you have enough. But then when you move into verse 11, he says that if you have Christ, then you have the circumcision that counts. See it there in verse 11. Ye are complete in him, verse 10. And then he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You have the circumcision that counts, and it's not physical. It's spiritual. It's not the circumcision made with hands. It's the circumcision wrought by Christ through the Holy Spirit. The circumcision of Christ. But then when you move into verse 12, and this is very important for us this morning, he says the same thing in a different way, using a different sign. Verse 11, you've got the circumcision that counts. Verse 12, you've been spiritually baptized. You see it? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now what Paul has just done there is he has taught the same spiritual truth from two different signs, the implication being that the two signs signify the same thing. You have been spiritually circumcised this morning if you are a Christian. You have put off the old man and sin. You have been cleansed from your iniquity. You have been renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ. We could go on and say of you, according to verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. But then we can also say with verse 12, you have been spiritually baptized. You have been united by the Spirit through faith to Jesus Christ. You have died unto your sin, and you are dying unto it. You have been renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and you are being continually renewed after the image of God. With this in mind, I want to say two things, therefore, about the identity of these signs. And the first is very simple. You can see from this that the two signs signify the same spiritual reality. The Baptist brother will come to you and he'll say, this whole idea of linking circumcision and baptism together, saying that circumcision has been replaced by baptism, where does the Bible teach it? We say it's inferred from this text. Both picture the death of the old man and sin. Both picture the renewal of the whole man after the image of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. You can trace this throughout Scripture. You will also discover in Jeremiah chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 2 that circumcision and baptism both have to do with repentance. Were you to look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, and Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you would learn that circumcision and baptism both symbolize regeneration. Or should you look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, you would see that both of these signs signify union with Christ. Or if you'll turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 4, and look there at verse 11 and verse 12, you'll see that circumcision, and we know from other portions that baptism has to do with our forgiveness, our justification before God through faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 12. Speaking of Abraham, we read, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. I'm going to come back to this text a little bit later, but all I want to do is point out to you here what circumcision was. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. We might say it was a seal of God's promise. Abraham, I'm going to justify you completely upon your faith in me. A seal of that promise that he would be righteous through faith. So when you look back to the covenant God made with Abraham, that has certain implications. It's telling us that that was a gospel covenant and that circumcision was a gospel ordinance. So you have these two signs signifying the same reality. But let's add to that something else. It's vitally important that we understand the spiritual significance of circumcision in the Old Testament. Vitally important. You see, the tendency of our brothers is to see circumcision as a national badge. That marked you out as being a Jew. I trust from what we've said already, you will understand that that doesn't go in anywhere near far enough. But neither would it be much of a national badge, because the Edomites were circumcised, the Moabites were circumcised, the Ammonites were circumcised, some of the Arab tribes were circumcised. In Egypt, men were circumcised. Even in North America, some of the tribes were circumcised. Likewise in the Pacific Islands. So if this is a sign to identify a Jew, it's not a very good one. What's happening? In Genesis chapter 17, God takes an existing sign of ritual purification, and he roots it in his covenant to teach his people a spiritual truth about that covenant of grace. As the foreskin of the male reproductive organ will be cut off, the Jew was taught that they needed the removal of their sins. Now, God wasn't saying the act of sexual procreation was sinful. He wasn't saying that. He was saying the human race is sinful. All mankind, descending from Adam by natural birth and generation, they're fallen in Adam. They've sinned in Adam. Therefore, this child that we're going to bring up to the front and baptize this morning, and I've already seen some of you doting on the child. Look how cute the child is. And she is. But she's born in sin and shaping in iniquity. Circumcision taught the Old Testament believer that. You're born in sin. You are unclean. So the person who was circumcised wasn't to go around boasting and saying, hey, I'm the child of Abraham. I've got this secret sign that's going to open the gate of heaven for me. He was taught the very opposite. He was taught that he needed to be circumcised in heart. He was taught that he needed to have his sins forgiven. He was taught that he needed to be justified by faith. He was taught, like Jesus said, Nicodemus, do you not understand these things? Being a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's a tragedy that the Jew took this spiritual ordinance and started to trust in it, thinking it was something to merit God's favor, or it was a pledge to him that God was going to receive him as his special child. And furthermore, is it not an irony that so much of professing evangelicalism looks at circumcision as a national badge in the same way as the unenlightened Jew did in the Old Testament? It's ironic. Oh, we're evangelical, but that thing, that circumcision thing, was just a national badge of a temporal covenant. That is the way, in a sense, the Jew thought about circumcision. I've got it. It's done. I'm one of Abraham's children. So we see, first of all, the identity of the signs. Two signs, one spiritual reality. Secondly, the recipient of the signs. Now, we've said that our text is dealing with the spiritual reality, but the physical signs were given to signify these realities. So we need to ask a second question. Who received the sign? Who received the sign in the Old Testament? And who received these spiritual signs in the New Testament? Well, as to the first of these questions, who received the sign in the Old Testament? The short answer is simple: believers and their seed. Circumcision was applied to households. You think of Abraham himself. There he was, living in Ur of the Chaldees among his pagan neighbors, a pagan himself. And God calls Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make my covenant with you. Get out from your land and go to the land that I'm going to give you. So why did Abraham go? Now, he's not circumcised at this point, but he's a believer. He's been converted from his paganism, and he's come to trust in the one true and living God. So out of Ur of the Chaldees he goes, and then we come to Genesis chapter 17, and God ratifies his covenant with Abraham through circumcision. Now let's put that in terms that we might understand today. Let's put it in New Testament terms. Abraham has just received believer's circumcision. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 4. When was Abraham circumcised? Did his circumcision justify him? Paul says, no! It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had, yet being uncircumcised. He believed. He received believer circumcision, credo circumcision. But then Genesis chapter 17 tells us, Abraham, you're to apply this to your children. And Ishmael, at the age of 13, received the same sign. Read on to chapter 21. Isaac, at 8 days old, received the same sign. Now tell me, was the sign to signify something different for Abraham and something different to Ishmael? Was it a spiritual sign to Abraham but not to Ishmael? And Ishmael and Isaac receiving the same sign, one's a covenant keeper, one's a covenant breaker. Did the sign symbolize something different to them? The answer, of course, is no. In a moment, I'm going to take a little girl and I'm going to apply water to her in the name of the Trinity and baptize her into the membership of the Church of Christ. And if some people saw me doing that, they would be outraged. They would say, what are you doing, Pastor? That baby can't believe. And I would say, yeah, true, we agree. What are you doing, Pastor? How do you know that baby has grace? And I would say, I have no idea if the baby has grace. But then I might say to the objector, you see the questions you've just asked me? Go and ask them to Abraham. Go and ask them to Abraham. When Abraham picks up that knife to circumcise Ishmael, go say to Abraham, Abraham, what are you doing? How do you know Ishmael has grace? When he picks up 8-day-old Isaac and he circumcises Isaac, what are you doing, Abraham? Do you not understand? He's just a baby. And Abraham would say, God told me to do it. I don't need to know whether Isaac has grace or not. I don't need to know at this point if he has the reality symbolized in this rite. God included him in the covenant, and God told me to give him the sign. So Abraham and his seed are circumcised. But it doesn't stop there. As the Old Testament grows and develops, and the promise made to Abraham that not only would he have a seed, but in that seed all of the families of the earth would be blessed. In anticipation of the fulfillment of that, Gentiles begin to come into the Old Testament church. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12 and look there at verse 48, God tells Moses how these Gentiles are to be treated when they come into the church. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48. Concerning the Passover, Moses says, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his meals be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Little anticipations of the gospel in the fullness of time going to the Gentiles. What will we do with Gentiles who want to profess their faith in Jehovah? They want to come and keep the Passover. And Moses says, you do with them exactly what was done with Abraham. The man professes faith, let him be circumcised, but circumcise his household also. Now, these people would never have been Jews. They would never have been the natural seed of Abraham. Uriah the Hittite was always Uriah the Hittite. But yet he was a covenant member. Do you see that? It's vitally important when we go from Old Testament into New Testament. So who received the sign in the Old Testament? The answer is Hebrews and their children, Gentile converts and their children. Now, secondly, who receives the sign in the New Testament? And the short answer is exactly the same, believers and their seed. Now, our Baptist brothers argue that covenant membership narrows when we move into the New Testament. It goes from physical to spiritual membership. And therefore, the children of believers are excluded because only spiritual children are included and thus to receive the sign. Now understand that that is a radical shift. Children are in, children are out. And such a radical shift would require specific instruction, would it not? Our problem is, and I'll come back to this point, we come at the New Testament as if the New Testament was written to 21st century American Baptists. That's the problem. We don't set it in its context that it's written to a church that has grown out of the Old Testament. And Acts chapter 2 and chapters like this are dealing with Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus. What does the New Testament tell us? Is there this change? Well, the New Testament teaches us that Hebrew adults who believed were baptized. So the day of Pentecost, there's a crisis. The Spirit comes, Peter preaches. They realize that they've crucified the Messiah. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the promises to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And as many as gladly received the word were baptized. Now in Acts chapter 2, it's the feast of Pentecost, and Jewish men, every time the word is used in Acts chapter 2, it's men. They've gone up from all of their various places and they've gathered according to the commandment of God in Jerusalem to keep the feast. And these Jewish men are convicted of their sins. They repent and they're baptized. Now they've been circumcised as children. They've already received the spiritual sign. But Old Testament is moving into New Testament. And an acknowledgement of Christ as the Messiah, they receive the New Testament sign of the covenant of grace. So Hebrew adults were baptized. But then when we go through the book of Acts, we discover Gentile adults who believe are baptized. You get a glimpse of it there in Acts chapter 8, where Peter speaks to the Samaritans, not distinctly Gentiles, a kind of mixed area. And there in Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, the people hear the word and they're baptized, men and women. The end of the chapter, an Ethiopian man is baptized. Gentile adults who profess faith in Christ are baptized. However, we have to say more. The households of Hebrew and Gentiles who believed in Christ were baptized. Did you know that the majority of instances of baptism in the New Testament are household baptisms? Now, I'm not saying numerically so. There were 3,000 people baptized on the day of Pentecost, and they didn't have their households with them for a reason, because their households were still back home when the men went up to Jerusalem. But in terms of recorded instances of baptism, the majority are of household baptisms. When have you ever seen a household baptism today? It was commonplace in the New Testament. When have you ever seen a household baptism today? We've done a couple in our church. Man professed faith, we baptized his household. But without being harsh or overly controversial, I do need to frame the question in a different way. When have you ever seen a household baptism in a Baptist church? When have you ever seen a household baptism in a Baptist mission? Think about that, brethren. Think about that. The gospel going forth into new areas, and the majority of recorded instances of baptism in the New Testament are of household baptisms, and you look then at what's happening, and there are none. None. I would submit to you that there's a fundamental problem with that. Add to that that all but one of the recorded instances of baptism from Acts chapter 8 throughout the rest of the New Testament, all but one are household baptisms, and the one didn't have a household because he was a eunuch. The household of Cornelius is baptized. The household of Lydia is baptized. The household of the jailer is baptized. The household of Crispus is baptized. The household of Stephanas is baptized. Now people come and say, but there were no infants present. The Bible doesn't tell us there were any infants present in these houses. And we say, amen. The Bible doesn't tell us that there were infants present in these houses, but neither does it tell us that they weren't. And then they say, but in all of these houses the word was preached and everybody believed before they were baptized. And we say that is impossible to prove from the scriptural data that is given to us. But brethren, both of these two objections completely miss the point. We don't need to wrangle over the fact that the Bible explicitly tells us there was a baby in the household. We need to simply read the New Testament in context with the Old Testament. Household baptism is exactly what you would expect. Why? Because Gentile converts coming into the Old Testament church for over 1,000 years were received as households. Remember I said earlier, we've got to stop thinking like 21st century Baptists in America. We've got to try and start thinking like Peter. Would it have been odd to Peter to baptize a household? No! Would it have been odd to any of the apostles to see a practice that was established for thousands of years continuing into the New Testament church? Would they have needed specific instruction about it? Is it a radical change? No. But to put the children out of the church and not to apply the sign to households, that would constitute the radical change. We now just need to start reading the Bible in context, not as if the New Testament just dropped out of the sky and wasn't connected to anything that went before. But we can say something else. The covenant promise in the New Testament is still applicable to children. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Now you may have engaged in debate over this, and your opponent might well have said, but this whole thing in Acts chapter 2 is a specific promise. It's the promise that if you repent, you'll be forgiven. Let's just read what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. And let's remember, it's a group of Jewish men that have gone up to keep the Feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. But we could spend all morning expounding this. It's loaded with covenantal language. Number one, the promise is covenantal language. If you had said to a Jew, the promise, What would he have thought? He's thinking of the promise that was given throughout the whole of the Old Testament. When you say afar off, what does that mean? The prophets spoke of those who were afar off coming into the church. It was a reference to the Gentiles. Paul uses the same term in Ephesians chapter 2. You who were one time afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's a reference to the Gentiles. It's not just talking about geography. people scattered here and there, if they repent and they believe, they will be saved. It's more than that. The promise to Abraham was, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And you got little glimpses of that throughout the Old Testament. But now, a bomb has just gone off. The fullness of this promise has come. The Spirit, on this very day, has fallen upon the church in order to equip the church to take the nations and make disciples of Christ. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And he says to the Jew, here's what's going on. The promise is still to you and to your children. But you know something? The Gentiles are coming in. The Gentiles are coming in. The Jewish man wasn't to go home on the day of Pentecost and say, it's great, dear. Jesus is the Messiah, but sorry, the kids are out of the covenant. He wasn't to do that. The promise is still to you and to your children. And it's also going to the Gentiles. What can we say then in summary? The sign changes. The promise remains. The practice continues. Households receive the sign both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That brings us to our third point, the necessity of the grace signified. Or to put it more particularly, you need more than the sign. Now, we've been arguing and reasoning from Scripture for quite a period of time this morning, and you might not have followed all of the arguments, but you mustn't miss this. You need more than the sign. In Colossians chapter 2, that is the whole concern of the apostle. He's talking about the spiritual realities. He's saying you've been spiritually circumcised. You've been spiritually baptized. You have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have enough. When I take Jael and baptize her this morning, what does it mean for her? What does it mean for her parents? And what does it mean for you? Well, I leave you with three things. First of all, it is a sign. It's a visible sermon. And I'm going to ask you, when I come to apply the water, that you move to a position that you can see. Children, you don't have to stand behind adults and not see what's going on. Get to a position, ask your parents, of course, first. Get to a position where you can see. Because coming to a baptism and not watching is like listening to a sermon with your fingers in your ear. God is showing us something here. He's giving us a sign. And when you see that baptism, children, God is speaking to you and he's saying, you need to be cleansed from your sins. You need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. You need to be renewed in your heart. As water washes the body, so the blood of Jesus Christ must wash our soul. Now, I'm not saying that JL has that reality, and I'm certainly not giving her that reality. But God is telling each of us that we need it. Suppose you're here this morning and you say, well, it doesn't really matter to me. I'm not a professing Christian. I'm not baptized. Does baptism say anything to you? 100% it does. It tells you you need to be washed from your sin in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It tells you you need to be born again by the Spirit of God and profess faith in Christ, and then we will baptize you. Or if you are baptized, this baptism tells you it doesn't matter when you were baptized, it doesn't matter how you were baptized, your baptism is not enough. Are you forgiven your sins? Are you at peace with God through Jesus Christ? It's a sign of this, it's preaching to you. But secondly, it's also an agreement. It's also an agreement. I think both Presbyterians and Baptists together struggle with this part. You might be convinced, yes, I am to baptize my child, but what does it mean? And someone will come and say, well, what's the difference? All you do is baptize your child, but, you know, we all bring our children up together. We nurture them in the Lord. We teach them the things of God. What's the difference? Well, I think we would all agree there was a difference between those who were circumcised in the Old Testament and those who weren't. There was a clear difference. And so it is with baptism. You see, it's more than a simple rite that teaches us something. It's more than even an offer to us of something. Baptism is a solemn covenantal agreement where God is saying to us and to our children, I will make you heirs of the promise of life and salvation. Suppose I had loads of money, children, and I thought to myself, well, I'm going to set up a trust fund, and I'm going to name you in my trust fund. And when you come to a certain age, there are things that you have to do, and you will receive everything that has been pledged to you in that covenant agreement. You would say, this sounds great, doesn't it? This sounds great. It's not just my word, it's something that's actually signed, sealed, and delivered. It's got legal authority. Well, in a sense, God does that to you in your baptism. He says, I have a glorious inheritance, a gospel inheritance, an inheritance of everlasting life. And when the child is baptized, it's sealed to that child, but there are conditions to it. You must grow up and lay hold of Christ by faith in the covenant. Wonderful privileges. God says to you, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will give you everything in Christ that he has purchased in this covenant. But you must keep the condition. You must believe. And if you don't, then your privilege will become a curse. You can break this covenant. You can despise your birthright. And I would say to you solemnly today, not just speaking to children here, I'm speaking to us all. There are millions in hell today whose baptism is tormenting them. We need to lay hold of Christ in the covenant. God is establishing an agreement with us today. So children, if you're growing up in the covenant, I want you to think about that today. When you see the baptism administered, have I laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith? But then thirdly, baptism is a seal. The king would get his seal and he would stamp it on the back of the letter. And anyone who received it would know that the letter was from the king. Baptism is like the king's stamp. This is my covenant, and I am the one who is sealing it. What a wonderful thing. What I've been saying to you thus far has been really to do with you keeping your side of the covenant. And that can frighten us. We think, have I believed? Have I believed enough? What happens if I sin? But God comes to seal his covenant in baptism, not just telling us what we've to do, but promising to us what he will do. And so God says to you in your baptism, you come to me, and I will forgive you all of your sins. I will justify you freely by grace, no matter how big you think your sins are. My grace is greater. And I will help you with all of your struggles. I will provide for you in this covenant. I will give to you everything you need for sanctification. And when you fall, disgrace the Lord, when you break covenant, even by gross sin, here's the way back. It's the same way. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We never need anything beyond what is signified in our baptism. Because with the application of water in the name of the Trinity, God is setting before you the whole application of what Jesus has purchased for us in his death. So that baptism says, I will cleanse you from sin. I will keep on cleansing you from sin. And at last, I will perfect you in glory so that you will be without sin forever. This is my covenant, says the Lord. So we've looked at these two signs. They mean the same thing. We've looked at who receives the sign. Believers in their households. But the vital thing is this. We each need more than the sign. Let's remember these things as we come to the administration of baptism. Let's stand for prayer.